Let's continue our worship together on this Father's Day by taking our Bibles and turning to the book of Matthew. We'll be in chapter 6. Matthew 6, verses 1 through 18. Now, we just read this text. I'm not going to read the entire thing again. But thankfully, the first verse sums up the entire point. So I would draw your attention to verse 1 again, and we'll work our way through the entire passage. Matthew 6, verse 1. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. So I have a confession to make. I am preaching a Father's Day message. I am postponing the Foundations of Faith series that we've been in one more week to cover this very important topic. And I do this knowing full well that it will annoy maybe four groups of you at least. Now, the first group that I think that a Father's Day message will annoy are the purists. Some of you are hardcore church people, and you're like, the U.S. national calendar should not inform what takes place in the gathering of our Lord Jesus Christ. What is your problem? Well, friends, I would only remind you that Jesus took advantage of national holidays to proclaim unique gospel truths, so I follow in his suit. And I don't do this very often, and we're already doing it with Christmas and Easter, so chill. The second group that I think that this may annoy are mothers, particularly the mothers in this church, because in the 5 years that I've been here, I've never preached a Mother's Day message. In fact, and this was totally without thinking about it, the scripture reading for the last two Mother's Day passages came from Revelation 20, which was on the great whore of Babylon. And then the last one was from Leviticus 20, and let me see how I can say this the most tactful way possible, which is about sexual purity laws pertaining to biological realities associated with women of childbearing age. Think about it. That was on Mother's Day, and I didn't even put it together till after that. I was like, oh, wow. And I still didn't preach a Mother's Day message. So you had to endure those passages, and you didn't even get to hear a Mother's Day message. So mothers are ticked off, but just hear me out. Don't worry. This is getting somewhere good. Third group that could be annoyed by this are fathers. I mean, it's just, you lose all the way around. And the reason why some fathers would be upset about this is because they don't want to be singled out and embarrassed on the day that they're feeling like they're going to be honored. They're like, why would you kick me on the butt on the day that everybody is supposed to be encouraging me? And I promise that's actually not where I'm headed, so you can cool it as well. And then the last group would be everyone else. I'm not a father, so what does this have to do with me? That's the danger of these messages. You're like, okay, well, thanks for targeting a third of us, but the rest of us have to sit and listen in on everything else that is going on. So what's up today? Well, despite these objections, a consideration of our relationship with the Father, not you as fathers, but the Father, is worthy of our consideration. This is way overdue, in fact. In our own day, the Father is the forgotten member of the Trinity. In fact, within movements that claim to be associated with preaching the gospel, the Father is often forgotten. Evangelicals, if you know that term, people who preach the Bible, they're most often associated with Jesus. Mark Galley, the editor, one of the editors for Christianity Today, actually says that that is the defining characteristic of evangelicalism. And he made up a word here, but I think it works. He says that evangelicals are a Jesus-y people. You know, they're always talking about you having a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And certainly, I think that our church would fall into that category. We love to talk about Jesus here. There's another group associated with the Bible that is very popular in our own day. In fact, it's the fastest growing movement, I would say, that is associated with the Scriptures. And it's not quite evangelical, although it could be in some senses. And that is a movement that is dedicated to focus upon none other than the Holy Spirit, the charismatic movement. So you've got this Jesus-y people, you've got these Holy Spirit-enamored people, but where is the Bible-believing group of people that's just all about the Father? When was the last time you heard a message dedicated to considering the glories of this first person of the Trinity? Maybe our reticence to think deeply about the Father comes from the fact that the Father metaphor in our own day is so fraught with cultural and psychological baggage. Mike Wilkerson pointed out the problem this way. He says, tragically, for many of us, the father-child relationship is fraught with fear, shame, dread, disappointment, or absence. For some of us, the word father has been darkened by the worst evils. Can you ever hope to know God as your father if your view of father is so broken? I don't know the stats. I just know the reality. The father metaphor is not one that comes to many of our minds initially when trying to think about the goodness and greatness of God, because the father reality wasn't that good or great for us. For others, even if you can emotionally separate whatever baggage you may have with your own dad from the metaphor that's actually been provided for us by the inspired scriptures, there still is sometimes some emotional disconnect. Wilkerson goes on to add. He says, some can be emotional atheists. They believe intellectually that God is the Father, but emotionally they're checked out. He says, we may hold on to orthodox ideas about the Father, but our hearts disconnect. Our affection cools. We just don't trust Him. Nevertheless, an honest reading of God's Word forces us to engage with and accept gratefully the privilege of God being our Father through Jesus Christ. And I know of no clearer text on the beauty of that reality than the one that is presented here. In fact, I just had someone ask me on the way up, you're preaching from Matthew 6 on Father's Day? What does this have to do with the Father? Read carefully, you'll note that there is actually a unique emphasis on the Father in these few verses that is not paralleled by any other passage in the entire Bible. Ten times, the Father is mentioned explicitly. What's so fascinating about these 18 verses is that when you compare that to the rest of the Bible, you're going to see a stunning emphasis. Did you know that God is only referenced as Father in the Old Testament 4 times? If you try to look in Jewish intertestamental literature, like the Apocrypha, for example, you may only find it 5 or 6 other times. The Jewish people, the Old Testament people of God, they knew of God as Father, but they didn't emphasize Him as such. There was a distance between them and Him. And yet when the New Covenant ministry of Jesus is introduced in the pages of the New Testament, all of a sudden we find this unique emphasis upon God not only being powerful, but also being paternal. In fact, the book of Matthew stands out in this regard insofar as it mentions God as Father 44 times. It's much more frequently than any of the other synoptic gospels. And what is especially interesting here is that in this Sermon on the Mount, in which we dive into the middle of it today, the Father is the emphasis. In fact, some people have tried to say and argue, and I think have done decently well to prove, that the emphasis of the Sermon on the Mount, if you wanted to try to sum it up, is none other than the Father in heaven. Another tried to summarize it this way. This sermon is about those who recognize God as their Father in heaven, and that the essence of this thing is in these 18 verses. It's the center section of the sermon, and it accentuates this vital role of understanding God as our Father. And so, we dive in today to understand what it's like for us to relate to God as our Father if Jesus is indeed our Lord. I'll try to clarify that throughout. But when you read this thing in its context, it is a tad intimidating to begin with. Because remember, the Bible, the Jesus sermon, had no chapter and verses. So what we hear before the passage that we just read is something kind of ominous. Look at your text, Matthew 5:48. It says, "You, therefore, must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Wow. There's some pressure. I mean, you thought it was tough living up to, like, your goody-two-shoes older brother. Imagine living up to the expectations of the Father himself. Like, what is going on here? This isn't good news. I mean, these are the kinds of religious expectations that make people squirm. This is the very reason why people are uncomfortable in church settings like this, on days like this one. Oh, okay, I see now. I see where this is going, Justin. God the Father is perfect, and therefore I, as a father, must be perfect. Well, that's kind of what it's saying. But that's not what it's emphasizing. Because Jesus is going to go on and lighten the load, if you will. As he tells them, you must be perfect, and as your Father in heaven is perfect, he's going to then explain for them what their Father is really like, showing them that when they have this exclusive relationship with the Father, it actually frees them from the obligation of trying to feel like they have to impress everybody else. It's beautiful. It is freeing. This text can be convicting, but it is actually one of the most comforting parts of the entire Sermon on the Mount. And you'll see that as we make our way through. But notice the main idea here is in verse 1 where he says, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them." Here's the main idea. It's going to make its way all the way through. When he says practicing righteousness, he's talking about the good things that people do. This isn't positional righteousness, which is granted to us through Jesus Christ alone. This is practical righteousness. This is the outworking, the ethical implications of being in a relationship with God, the part that could intimidate us. And he says, hey, be careful about something. When you're trying to live the way that God would have you practically live, don't fall into the trap of trying to impress everybody else. Because God's not impressed when you try to impress everybody else. In fact, he even is going to mention this idea of reward. And he's going to emphasize it over and over and over again. And what he's going to portray is that God the Father is very generous. Certainly he has expectations of his people, but he loves to reward them. He loves to celebrate their obedience. He is not overburdening. He is not hard to live under. He just won't share his rewards with those who prostitute piety for personal gain. That's all he's warning us about. He's saying, live unto God, do the things that would please him, and know that he's going to reward you. Just be careful that you don't try to do this for personal gain. Do it for his paternal pleasure. There's the message. We could go home now, but I think we would do well to see some examples of this that Jesus gives in the text. He gives three examples of what it looks like for us to live out this personal piety before our God, our Father, so that we don't misconceive this relationship, so that we don't misunderstand it, misappropriate it. This whole thing, these examples here, enable us to appreciate and value our relationship with God in Christ. It is my prayer that you walk out of here more grateful to be a child of God than when you came in. And these examples will help. He gives three examples of Jewish piety, things that were very prominent back in the day. And I'm not talking about when you were in high school. When I say the day, I'm talking about like when Jesus was walking the earth, there were some things that were that people were doing that were just normally associated with being good and godly. Every culture kind of has these. I grew up in a very traditional part of the southeastern United States, and it had its own little rules that people would follow to kind of make themselves look good. It even was turned into a poem. I don't smoke, and I don't chew, and I don't run with those who do. It's like, all right, as long as you stayed away from tobacco, and as long as you didn't hang out with the people who did that, you were generally a good person. Now, of course, we know that that wasn't a real system, but there were just typical things associated with being a good person. And for better or worse, I'm not making a statement on tobacco usage this morning, but for better or worse, somehow tobacco got associated with the bad people, and people who abstained from tobacco, they were associated with the good people. Well, in a similar way, there were certain practices going on in first century Judaism that automatically like associated you with God, like trying to please him. And there were other practices that would discourage that relationship, at least publicly. So the three popular practices of Jewish piety at this time, Jesus addresses, and he's not teaching us to do these things necessarily or to not do these things. He's teaching us that these things are done differently if you're in a relationship with God. You see them in your text, and they are the main points of our message today. There's giving, praying, and fasting. Those are the three realms or arenas in which Jesus will test out this relationship that we enjoy with the Father through him. The first one is giving. It's in verses 2 through 4. Look at your text now. Thus, Jesus says, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. Now notice what he's discouraging. He's addressing this standard Jewish act of piety that he assumes that everybody's doing. He doesn't say, give to the needy. He says, when you give to the needy. This was common practice in the first century. And it's hard for us in the wealthy 21st century society in which we live to understand how vital this practice was in that particular culture. I mean, this was an agrarian culture. First century, there's no stockpile of resources. There's no preservatives. If you have a bad crop, you may die. And so, in this particular culture, God had set it up all the way back in the book of Deuteronomy that the people would take care of one another. They would protect one another from true poverty. And friends, I know that there are all kinds of incomes represented here, but it is really hard. Let's just be very fair. It is really hard to speak of poverty in the 21st century American West to the degree that these people would have understood it. So this was vital. Not only did Deuteronomy 15, verses 7 through 11 command it, but it was endorsed all throughout the Old Testament as just this wonderful thing to do. Giving, first and foremost, in the minds of those who would have been reading this text originally, what was not what we do when we pass an offering bag or put stuff in a box. That could be included, but what it's talking about is taking care of the poor. And Jesus assumes that it happens. It was a standard part of the day. And in fact, it had actually been systematized. You know, normally we think of it this way, like, all right, there's this guy, and he's standing on the side of the interstate, and this is about whether we give him money or not. In fact, what was going down here was a little different because they had already organized a system among themselves to take care of the poor. Essentially, when they gathered for the synagogue, they would take a regular collection, and then the synagogue leaders would distribute this. In fact, people were so involved in giving to the poor in this time and in this place in history, the rabbis actually had to come up with rules to minimize the giving so that people wouldn't place themselves in poverty. No kidding. They had to put a 20% cap on the people, otherwise, because they thought that this was such a good way to please God, they would have overgiven. So it wasn't just one-off distributions. They had an automatic system of collection that was already worked into the warp and woof of the society. But Jesus found out and knew and had seen that certain people found a way to capitalize upon this particular act of piety. It had become quite the opportunity for spiritual one-upsmanship. The text specifically warns against sounding a trumpet. Now, I seriously doubt, friends, that anybody is actually blowing a shofar before they like put their stuff in the offering box. But I think that the phrase here very well parallels to our own tooting your own horn. They were doing it in a way that it drew attention to themselves. They were very ostentatious about these offerings, about these displays and these gifts. And I think we all know the difference between someone who is just giving to meet a need privately and someone who is doing it for the big show. The point is not whether the need gets met publicly or privately. At some point, friends, like somebody has to know about your giving, unless you're just like a ninja and you can put it in their pocket and they not know it. But the idea here is that of your motive, your heart. It says that they were doing it, and notice in your text again, verse 2, that, in order that, they may be praised by others. What they're doing is buying likes. Did you know you can do that? For those of you who really love the approval of people, as evidenced by the obsessive amounts of time that you spend on social media, yeah, that was a jab. I would say and offer to you that you can buy likes. Those in the marketing world here know this, but you can actually pay people to like your posts. Last time I looked at the rate, see, cheapsocial.com, boostlikes.com. It looks like the average here is that it can be a penny per like, so you can get 10,000 likes for as low as $5 if you buy in bulk. Wouldn't you like that? Next time you post your cup of coffee at the coffee shop, to have 10,000 people like your thing for only $5? You know, essentially, that's exactly what was going down here. They were not giving to God. They were not doing this to please Him. They were totally doing it because they wanted people to like them, to appreciate them, to celebrate them. And Jesus says, no, no, this is for God. This is not how this thing goes down. We need to give in a way that pleases our Heavenly Father, and that's why He says in verse 3, but when you give to the needy, not if, but when, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. It's just a metaphor for being secretive about it, so that your giving may be in secret. He said, just give. Just meet the need. And do it in such a way, knowing that your Father, who sees in secret, will reward you. He'll do it. He appreciates you meeting His demands. He appreciates it when you take care of other people. And He's going to reward you for it. He is generous with His own. Now, I can define these rewards later. But I can just say for the moment that He is not talking about if you give toward people, He's immediately going to give you money back, as some of our charismatic friends would try to claim. It's saying that you will have and enjoy the unique blessings that God pours out to His children, some in time, but most in eternity. It's interesting, when He mentions reward all through this entire passage, He does so in the future tense. He's saying basically that this is evidence that you will enter into the joys of my kingdom. God notices, he appreciates the good works of his people. And so we just give. We give secretly. We're not worried about it. The father, any father, loves to see his children taking care of one another, using their resources to provide for strategic needs. And so also our Father cares. And friends, I would just say, because I don't want to lose the point of the text, this example does give us some insight into what this would look like in our own day. Some people would be concerned about almsgiving and say to me, what does this mean? Are you saying that every time that guy stands out at the end of the interstate that I'm supposed to be giving, and then at that point God will be pleased with me? I think, again, you may be missing the emphasis of the text. There's a few things that we need to understand when we consider this almsgiving thing. Give me a moment to try to bridge some contextual gaps, all right? So I took you back to the first century. Now let me get you back to the 21st so you can see how this is going to live out. First, almsgiving in our own day is very tough to consider because so much of our money in a democratic republic already goes to the poor. I don't know if you, don't forget about that. If you pay taxes, you are supporting a welfare system that does ensure the well-being of some people. Whether you like that or not, that's just kind of how the money rolls. And so I think that in application, or at least one thing to remember, is that we already are contributing to the poor in some way if we are paying taxes. Another thing that I would have you consider about this idea of paying or giving toward the needy, is, just trying not to limit it to the guy that's panhandling, is that many of you who are employers, so if you hire people and they work for you, or they work under you, you are helping to solve poverty by providing jobs and benefits to your employees. Don't forget that. They didn't have this kind of setup in that day, but you get to do that. In fact, I think it'll be worth me actually, if you want to think about this more deeply, I just every once in a while I like to throw out a little more information. I see a lot of business owners here. If you want to think about ways that this happens well, the ways that you are actually contributing to the relief of poverty by providing jobs, I would encourage this little book. It's only a few chapters. It's called The Search for God in Guinness by Stephen Mansfield. Now, it's going to be a little controversial because when I say The Search for God in Guinness, I am indeed talking about Guinness beer. But I am only referencing this for your consideration. Regardless of your views of alcohol, I am not positing a position one way or the other. But it is undeniable that the founder of Guinness beer ran that company to such a degree that he eliminated poverty in Dublin, Ireland through his work. And he did it for the glory of God. It is a fascinating read. And the point is that good Christian business eliminates the need for said panhandling. It is a way that we can be generous to those who need it. We represent God in our business. And then finally, I would have you consider that practically our easiest application of this could be, again, the guy on the street that's asking for money. But friends, I warn you, I know you may mean well when you do that, but where we live, people do have access to food and to resources if they would be willing to subject themselves to certain rules. And most often, if somebody is operating outside of that, there is a reason. They are trying to utilize free money that will not place any constraints of work or morality upon them. If you want to give to the guy that randomly asks you for money, that's fine. I just warn you that there are places that are better suited to do that. And I think even like a St. Matthew's house here in Naples would be a good example of that. If you're interested in this last one, the reason why I have convictions on this is because I actually talked to the vice president of the Salvation Army, who was a elder at Capitol Hill Baptist Church when I was there, and he wrote a 12-page article on why it's probably not a good idea to give money to the random person that's asking on the street. And he commends other good ways that we as Christians can give alms, if you will. If you're interested in that, email the church. I'll send you the link to the article. But the point is, friends, that when we're trying to meet needs, don't lose, please, the forest for the trees. When we're trying to meet needs, God is pleased with that. Our Heavenly Father loves when we are generous with other people. We don't have to impress anybody else. We just meet needs. It isn't only in giving, it's also in prayer. Here's another example. What does it look like for us to relate to God and our Father through Jesus Christ? We can see it in our giving, we can see it in our praying. This is the longest section here. It extends all the way from verse 5 down to verse 15. And again, it's very simple. We read it, we heard it. First of all, Jesus will talk about the context of our prayers, making sure that they're for the Lord and no one else. We don't have to impress anybody. We're just talking to him, basically, is what he's trying to tell us. Look at verses 5 and 6. He says, and when you pray, not pray, but when you pray, he's assuming you do it, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. It seems like there was a group of people who figured out how to pray in such a way that they could become more popular. And they know the first three rules of real estate. Location, location, location. In a synagogue, there's already a bunch of people gathered, so they can get more notoriety there. So they capitalize on that. And then I love that they pray on corners. Why? Because you double the amount of traffic. More people can see you praying. And so they figured out a way to do this thing that was supposed to be for God the Father alone, and now they figured out, say, hey, I can get more eyes on me if I pray in this way. But the emphasis here actually isn't on the location. It's on their heart. It says they did this that they may be seen by others. They just wanted the recognition. And in contrast to that, Jesus offers another context. He says, look, they have their reward. They bought their likes. That's all they're going to get. But for those who are praying to me alone, notice this, verse 6. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Now, this is very reassuring. In fact, I actually like the old King James on this. It says, and when you pray, go into your closet. It isn't saying go into a room. It says go into this private inner space in the house, close the door, and pray. And friends, just a little note may help you in your own prayer lives. Most often in the Bible, when people prayed, they actually prayed out loud. And so the reason why is that helps you stay focused. When you try to do one of those silent Jedi prayers, your mind will roam all over the place. Just talk out loud to God. And this is why he says go into a closet, because you're not going to do this for anybody else. You're going to do this for God. You don't want anybody else listening. Now, I know that there could be concerns here for public prayer, like, Justin, what in the world? You just had a guy stand up on stage and pray publicly in front of everybody. Well, friends, I don't think that this text is forbidding public prayer, because if it did, the apostles missed it. I mean, when you look through the book of Acts, specifically chapter 1, chapter 3, chapter 4, and continuing, they continued the practice of public prayer, and they encouraged others to do the same. And that is why I told you, it is not about the place, it is about the motive, it is about the heart. And so when someone like Mark or myself or another one of the elders stands up here to lead in prayer, or whether you do the same thing at the dinner table or in a small group, your heart still needs to be to the Lord and to the Lord alone. But what he says is that you've got to guard against this motive. You don't have to impress anybody. You can just talk to your Father. This is good news. He addresses not only the context of prayer, he also hits the content. This is what's in verses 7 through 13. Look at verse 7. This is great. It says, and when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. He's just clarified that it's not a matter of public performance. This is a private conversation with the Lord. And it seems that there was this tendency among the pagan and the religious of the day to think that God is more impressed with our prayers the longer that they are. Now, it's kind of like the more words you use, the more money you've spent to get what you want from God. There's a cool contrast in the type of prayers that are actually valued by the Father in 1 Kings 18, of all places. I would encourage you to check it out at some point this afternoon. It's where Elijah faces off with the prophets of Baal. And you'll remember that they keep reciting these same things over and over again and even cutting themselves to try to win the favor of their God. And yet, Elijah, just a few verses later, will simply pray a few words and fire will fall from heaven. Friends, this is good news. You don't have to impress your Father with the way that you pray. You just simply ask Him for what you need. This is such a temptation for us. I love the way that Spurgeon puts this in his book, Lectures to My Students. He's actually talking about public prayer here, but he includes a line that says, "Pray to the Lord," and then this is his admonition to all who would pray. "It is little short of blasphemy to make devotion an occasion for display. Fine prayers are generally very wicked prayers. In the presence of the Lord of hosts, it ill becomes a sinner to parade the feathers and finery of tawdry speech with the view of winning applause from his fellow mortals. We may aim at exciting the yearnings and aspirations of those who hear us in prayer, but every word and thought must be Godward, only so far touching upon the people as may be needful to bring them and their wants before the Lord. Remember the people in your prayers, but do not mold your supplications to win their esteem. Look up. Look up with both eyes." That's a good word, friends. God's not impressed with the way that you pray. Prayer, in the end, is simply asking Him for stuff and adoring Him with our words. I'm putting this on third grade level for a reason. Prayer is ultimately asking God for stuff and adoring Him with our words. This is exactly what He models here. He says, look, you don't have to impress God with anything that you're going to say, because guess what? He already knows what you're going to say before you say it. He already knows. This thing isn't about the transaction. It's about the relationship. I mean, I guess God could have gave us like sanctified purchase orders if He like really wanted it to be, all right, follow the paperwork, make sure that you go through the thing. But you know what He did? He gave us a conversation. He gave us words to Him modeled over and over again in the Scriptures because He values a relationship with His children. He said, you know, I'm going to set it up this way. I'm going to set it up so that they will get what they need as they talk to Me. I already know what they need. But I like talking to them. I like hearing from them. That's the kind of Father that you have. And that's why He says, look, He already knows what you need. And then here's the context for the Lord's Prayer. I realized I could spend 15 Sundays on this particular prayer, but Jesus tucks it in neatly to one sermon, and this is what He says. Instead of praying that way like the Gentiles do, pray then like this, and then He gives us the two main movements of prayer, adoration and asking. Look at adoration. Pray then like this, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Friends, He says, by the way, pray like this. I know that it would be good for us from time to time to say the Lord's Prayer by memory, but He's actually saying, don't do that. He's saying, pray like this, not pray this. He's not all about just magical words. He's about asking for stuff. And what are we primarily doing in this first movement of the prayer? We are adoring our Father for who He is. We're saying, hallowed be your name. You are separate. You are holy. You are different. You are our Father who is in heaven. Father communicates imminence, like that He is close to us. But at the same time, He is in heaven. He is transcendent. He is other than us. And so we adore Him for His closeness and His nearness, and we adore Him for His otherness. And with that, we say, you know what, Father, you are so great that whatever you do in heaven, I want you to do on earth. We're praying for His will to be done, His kingdom to come, His reign. We want it to be done as in heaven as on earth. We realize that God does everything that He pleases. But He does not do so directly in this life. What this is asking us to do is say, even so, return, Lord Jesus, rule and reign over this earth in a way that is perfect. It is adoring God by saying, you do your thing, please. Your way is better than my way. Not only is prayer adoration in words to God, it is also asking God for what we need. And there's the second half of the prayer. Notice it. Give us this day our daily bread. Basically, Lord, provide our provisions. Give us that which we need to finish this day. And forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. Notice this. He assumes, this Father in heaven assumes that we sin, that we mess up, to use the popular term. But here he uses debts. Like, we've incurred debt on the way that we've behaved, and we pray, God, that you would forgive us. And notice that line that he adds. Jesus is relentless on this point. He's saying, hey, you cannot just pray, oh God, forgive me, and not give a rip about the other people around you. He says, Father, forgive us as we have forgiven others. If that bothers you, it should. And Jesus knew it would. And he'll explain it in a moment, and so will I. But for now, notice, we need forgiveness. And so we ask God, forgive us. Keep our relationship solid with you. And then verse 13, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. This is simply us saying we want to stay away from evil. We do not want to sin. It could be more literally rendered, keep us from the evil one. God is not the one that does the tempting, but he certainly allows it from time to time. And in this, he's saying, look, pray in a way that you are staying away from the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. Pray that you will live a pure and holy life before God. But don't miss the point. Adoration and asking, that's what it is. And in this context, he's saying, you're not impressing God with that. You're just talking to him. You're telling him what you appreciate about him, and you're asking him for what you need. This is a relief. You don't have to perform. He's going to listen. He's going to answer. And then if I was preaching this by itself, I would spend more time on it. But for now, just note verses 14 and 15. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. The reason why that scares us, friends, is because it makes us think that forgiving others is a requirement for receiving forgiveness from God. The way that it's constructed here in verses 14 and 15, and then also up in verse 12, is further clarified in other parts of Scripture. To the degree that we would understand that it is actually not a requirement of us to forgive, to be forgiven, but it is a result of having been forgiven by God. Requirement, result. What he's saying is, if you have truly been forgiven by Almighty God for the ways that you have sinned against Him, you will indeed, there's no doubt about it, extend that same forgiveness to others. Look later at the parable of the unforgiving servant if you want more clarity on that topic. But for now, I would have you notice that this is a very simple way to pray. And we don't want to lose the point here. You don't have to impress God with your prayers. This is not a point of guilt. It is a gift of grace. Your Father is looking to answer your prayers. It is a privilege to be related to a Father that wants you to pray to Him privately and is willing to listen to you and is not judging what you say when you say it. He just simply wants to hear what you need, and He will listen and He will answer. Happy Father's Day. That is good news. So we see this relationship with God, the Father, through Christ, played out through the practice of giving, the practice of praying, and then here's the last one, the practice of fasting. The practice of fasting. This may be the most confusing for us in our day. It's kind of funny, he says in verse 16, and when you fast, Do not look gloomy like the hypocrites. I'm looking around the room, no offense. It just doesn't look like this is going on very often. I mean, like, really, he assumes that this is a normal thing. And the reason why, you know, I make fun of this point, because we're so confused about it. I mean, like, if I were to ask you today, so are you fasting? Should you be fasting? I don't think that most of you would pass the exam, myself included. In fact, somebody asked me about 6 months ago, coming down the steps, they're like, hey, Pastor Justin, I'm really thinking about fasting lately. Do you have a great resource on that? And I'm like, No, I don't. So what do you think fasting is? Well, I know it's when we don't eat food. I mean, it really stumped me for a second. I know I could probably have made something up, but I was, at least in that moment, trying to be, you know, very transparent and say, you know what, I want to do more research on that. And thankfully, friends, before I got up here today, I've done more research. Fasting is a practice that was indeed commanded under Mosaic legislation. It was commanded on the Day of Atonement, Leviticus 16 and 23 and Numbers 29. It was a normal thing, but it wasn't something that was happening all the time. It was something that was very occasional. During the exile, there were regular fasts of remembrance that were instituted in Zechariah 7 and 8. And so it was commanded in the Old Testament, and it was commended in the Old Testament. In fact, anytime somebody wanted to humble themselves before the Lord, and this is fascinating, in the New American Standard and sometimes in the King James, what's normally, what we know as fasting, is sometimes translated, humble yourselves before the Lord. Because it has a humbling effect. You know, just modernize this for a minute. When you eat a great meal, you think that you're a king of the world. You know, I was served. Man, it feels good. And when you can't eat, you're like, man, this is like slave labor. You know, like what is the problem? I am so busy. What is wrong with me? And so also, when we intentionally miss meals, it is a humbling experience because it's something that we would normally give to ourselves, but we've refrained. And sometimes that is done in ways to commemorate something great that God has done, to say, you know what God has done is way more important than what I've got going on right now, including a meal, and so we pray. And sometimes we do it to identify with other people who are suffering. I mean, have you ever been weeping at the bedside of a friend who has maybe lost a family member, and it was lunchtime? Nobody in that moment says, hey, let's order some pizzas. You weep with those who weep. You suffer with them. They're not eating, you're not eating. They want prayer, you pray. So fasting isn't as highly spiritualized as people make it out to be, but, you know, the Jews were good at this. We are too, frankly. They figured out a way to formalize it. And so the good religious Jews of the day, typically Pharisees, figured out a day of the week to fast. And so they started, them and their cronies, passing this on to everybody else, saying, all right, now everybody's got to fast one day a week. And so they did it. And they did it with great pomp and circumstance. It says, don't do it like the hypocrites, the pretenders. By the way, hypocrites literally means mask wearer. Don't do it like the mask wearers, for they disfigure their faces, that, in order that, their fasting may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. They just want people to feel sorry for them because they're being faithful and suffering for their Father. And Jesus says, no, that is their own reward. Don't do that. Instead, but, notice verse 17, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face. Long story short, anoint your head basically means wash your hair. Just make yourself look presentable. Anoint your head, wash your face. Like, make sure, don't try to overplay the suffering that you're enduring on behalf of the Father or the faithful. Just look normal. Don't exaggerate this thing. Why? Verse 18, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who is in secret will reward you. He's saying, hey, when you suffer and deprive yourself for the point of praying and pleading on behalf of God's people in prayer, like when you do this, I'll recognize it, but don't do it for anybody else. There was this time, I was a great Pharisee. I still can be from time to time. But I was 18, 19, and I had just stepped into ministry. I was in Bible college. And I don't know, I had my own issues where I was just like trying to prove myself. And so I was going to be the most serious, dedicated Bible college student that place had ever seen. And so I had decided, and I never even read the Pharisee playbook. I just did it on my own. I said, I'm going to fast every Tuesday. And I did it. And it started off kind of private, but then it became like really public. I mean, like to the degree that I wouldn't show up to lunch and everybody would like be like, where's Justin? I'm like, oh, it's Tuesday's my fasting day. And so then they were getting, you know, they kept asking that. So I was like, I'm going to be more humble about it. I'm just going to show up at the table and just not eat, but I'm going to pray beforehand. And so I would like literally sit at the table. Everybody else is eating their lunch and I'm not. And they're like, why are you not eating? I'm fasting. In fact, look, I get to pick on myself every once in a while. In fact, we had it timed out, my buddies and I. They didn't fast, I did. But we timed it so that it was like Ramadan. I mean, when it was midnight, we were sitting at Denny's. Like, I had already ordered the food at 11:45. And it would be sitting there, and I would eat at the and everybody was like, all right, let's eat. Friends, I'm an expert at this. I know what this looks like. And my point isn't just fasting. What I'm trying to say is that normal Christian activities of forbearance, normal things associated with the self-discipline of the Christian life, we turn into some like amazing show. We want everybody to know how much we're suffering for Jesus. And the bigger principle here is, stop trying to impress anybody. Your Father cares about the ways that you sacrifice for Him, but not for them. So don't make a show out of it. There's times to lament. There's times to weep with someone else over the hardship that you're experiencing in following Jesus. But friends, Christianity already has enough of a PR problem, and we don't need you adding to it. It's this kind of hypocrisy. Woe is me. It's so hard to follow Jesus. You don't know how much I suffer. I mean, there are times and there are seasons, but I'm saying like, if this is the normal way that you experience your Christian walk, something's wrong. Paul said over and over again in Philippians, rejoice in the Lord. And I'm not trying to be the happy-go-lucky Christian. And I understand that there are people who are suffering in parts of the world today in very real and tangible ways. But like the apostles in Acts chapter 4, you know what they say? We were happy to have suffered on account of Jesus. Whatever it is that we sacrifice, it is our joy to do so. And he's saying, be careful. Don't use ordinary means of sacrifice as a way of glorifying yourself. And here's the good news. You don't have to. Who cares what the other people think? He is your Father through Christ. He sees you. You know that old song. We sang it in Sunday school as a kid, even if you didn't even grow up in church. You've heard it. Oh, be careful, little eyes, what you see. Oh, be careful, little hands, what you do. And the little refrain at the end, for the Father up above is looking down in love, so be careful what you do. It's kind of an interesting song because it kind of like scares kids into obeying. Like, God's looking, you better make sure that those hands are doing the right thing. You better make sure those feet go to the right places. You better make sure those eyes are pointed in the right direction. But if I understand the omniscience and the omnipresence of the Father that's presented in this text, it is not meant to be a scary thing. It is meant to be an assuring thing. He sees you. He knows. He knows when you're sacrificing financially for the good of others. He knows when you're just trying to talk to Him and adore Him and ask Him for things. And He's listening. And He knows, friends, and He sees when you're sacrificing for your own spiritual well-being or for the good of others. He's there. And so I have to say that I actually disagree with one of my heroes of the faith, Martin Lloyd-Jones, the Welsh preacher, who said of Matthew chapter 6 that it is a very searching one, a very painful one. I sometimes think that it is the most uncomfortable chapter to read in the entire scriptures. It probes and examines and holds up a mirror before us, and it will not allow us to escape. Wow. But I don't think that's why Jesus said it. I don't think Jesus is trying to put us under the fearful sight of the Father. I think he's trying to free us. He's trying to free us from this pressure that we feel to impress everybody else and to forget about the fact that he is already pleased with us on account of Christ. This is good news, friends. I've been careful to do it throughout the message, and I'll only bring it out here one more time. God is only your Father through Jesus Christ. Apart from Jesus, he is your judge. The Sermon on the Mount will conclude with a rather stunning, captivating closing illustration. Jesus will refer to two roads, two kinds of fruit trees, two responses from the Father, and two kinds of foundations, leading us to believe that this is some kind of like, all right, we only have two responses here. There's either our way or God's way. But friends, I want to be really clear about something. What the text is actually warning us against is a third way. See, when he gets to the end, he isn't warning you about doing your own thing versus doing God's thing. He's actually warning you about trying to do God's thing in your own way. He's not warning against lawlessness. He's assuming that everybody that is listening wants to obey the Father. You know what he's warning against? Legalism. What we often call religion. This concept that, all right, I know how to please the Father. I'm going to do some religious stuff. And he's saying, that is the person who will say to me on the last day, Lord, Lord. And I will say to them, depart from me. I never knew you. Friends, the alternatives aren't your own way in paganism and then God's way in religion. Your alternatives are paganism, your own way, legalism, religion's way, or faith in Jesus alone. He died to satisfy God's wrath for all the ways that you would fail him. He rose again to give you life that would enable you to obey him in perfect obedience. And he connects you to him through faith alone. And then you know forever the pleasure of the Father. He is pleased as you give, and he is pleased as you pray, and he is pleased as you sacrifice on his behalf, but only through Jesus Christ. And so if you have not turned from your sin and trusted in him alone, my plea for you is to make things right with him today so that you can enjoy this favor from the Father. It is not about what you do. It is about what Christ has done. But if you're here today and you're already in, you're already connected to the Father through Jesus, I have a good word for you. Enjoy. Enjoy the pleasure of your Father this day. I can't unravel whatever your complicated relationship may be with your earthly father, but I know what's true of the heavenly Father. He is pleased with you on account of Christ. He looks at the good works that you do on his behalf alone and will reward them. He blesses them. And so it is my prayer in conclusion that the Holy Spirit would apply and make real these truths to our heart as we continue to live for the glory of the Father through the sacrifice and resurrection of the Son.